Going to try to get us through the ontological argument this morning. And I hope that this will not require too many doses of ibuprofen and Advil, a lot of the same thing, acetaminophen on your part to survive this. But let me explain, well, first of all, if you're visiting with us, we've been studying church history for quite some time now. That's how we do things around here. When we study something, we study it for quite some time. We don't sing fast, and we don't study topics very fast either. We just take our time and work through it fairly thoroughly. And we have come to the scholastic period, and I think it is important. I had a student Friday night, one of my students at Columbia Seminary was out there and gave us a ride on the way to and from, and he was asking me, he had been talking to some atheists out there, and on the way back, he was asking me about proofs for the existence of God, proofs for the authority of the Bible, and things like that. So these issues do come up. And as we've been studying church history, we've come to a point where people like Anselm and Aquinas codified certain theistic proofs. And many apologists today, who travel around to campuses, for example, and debate and defend the existence of God, so on and so forth, use various forms of the same arguments that were, in essence, developed during this period of time, mainly forms of the cosmological argument, not so much Anselm's ontological argument. There was another fellow that we'll encounter later, by the name of Blaise Pascal. You've heard of Pascal as a computer language. Blaise Pascal was a French mathematician who was known as a Jansenist, which was a movement within Roman Catholicism that was highly Augustinian in its theology. It emphasized grace and predestination, and was eventually considered heretical. But Pascal was a Jansenist, and his Pensée, Thoughts in French, is a fascinating reading. But he would say in the Pensée, in reference to the theistic proofs, such as those of Aquinas or Anselm, that while they may carry some weight at the moment in which they are explained, they are so complex and so difficult to understand that half an hour later, the person who has heard it explained is unable to explain it themselves, and hence the weight of the proof disappears very quickly. If you can't explain to someone else this theistic proof, then obviously its exact value is difficult to propose. So, there's a little inside joke there for some of you who know something about the radio program yesterday. actually, yeah, Rich, we'll need a regular cup because those ones, the points, I can sort of spin them for a little while, but they don't stay up very long. Thank you. Yes, it would be insane to watch them. Wow, you saw a lot faster than yesterday. don't you dare. this is going to be fun. All right. One of the main reasons I want to try to walk you through this is to prove what Pascal said is true, that while you can maybe explain it, it is so, these arguments are so frequently difficult to follow that on a practical level, one must really wonder, especially given the brain power it takes to follow all the definitions and things like that. See, as I start talking about it, it starts happening. Some of you are going, yeah, good. you would almost have to have a PhD in philosophy to be able to follow these things, and hence, what really is the ultimately good use of it, especially when you need to share these truths of people who may not have that kind of background. And that is a good question. So, as I mentioned last week, Anselm was the Archbishop of Canterbury from 1033 to 1109. And I will be reading you his own words. And then I will try to explain his own words, because the argument's less than maybe one full page of text max. That's all there is to it. So it's not huge. Yes, sir. All right. This is, in essence, written as a almost as a prayer, an address to God. Okay. Subtitle to the chapter here is "Truly there is a God, although the fool hath said in his heart there is no God." Here are the words of Anselm. "And so, Lord, do thou, who dost give understanding to faith, give me, so far as thou knowest it to be profitable, to understand that thou art as we believe, and that thou art that which we believe. And indeed," and here is first big definition, first thing to wrap your mind around, "indeed we believe," and I'm going to try to take the old English out here, so I'm going to actually translate a little bit, "you are a being than which nothing greater can be conceived." First thing, got to get down. You are a being greater than which nothing can be conceived. That is going to be the working definition that Anselm is going to use. That if you could conceive of a greater being, then that greater being would be God. We are talking about the ultimate being that can be conceived. Nothing greater, no being greater can be conceived. That really becomes the hinge of the argument. I continue with his words. "Or is there no such nature, since the fool has said in his heart there is no God," Psalm 14:1. "But at any rate, this very fool, when he hears of this being which I speak, a being than which nothing greater can be conceived, understands what he hears, and what he understands is in his understanding, although he does not understand it to exist." And so what he's saying is, even the fool who denies the existence of God, when he hears us use the phrase, "a being than which nothing greater can be conceived," can understand our words. And he can understand the concept of an ultimate being than which nothing greater can be conceived. And this understanding then exists in his mind and in his understanding, but he does not believe it to exist in reality. Now there is the first distinction to be made in Anselm's argument. And that is, for Anselm, there is an existence in the mind, in the thought, in conception, and that's different than existence in reality. And that'll be very important as well. Okay? Now, then he basically makes this very point, for he says, "For it is one thing for an object to be in the understanding, and another to understand that the object exists." Then he gives an illustration of this. "When a painter first conceives of what he will afterwards perform, he has it in his understanding, but he does not yet understand it to be, because he has not yet performed it. So when the painter conceives of the painting that he wants to paint, it exists in his mind. He has the idea of it, but since he has not yet performed the act of painting it, it exists in only one realm of the understanding. But when he then paints it, it will exist both in the understanding and in reality, and in the created realm. It will actually be something that other people can see. But after he has made the painting, he both has it in his understanding, and he understands that it exists because he has made it." That is where he explains what I just explained. "Hence, even the fool is convinced that something exists in the understanding, at least than which nothing greater can be conceived. So he's going back to his point and saying, all right, the atheist, the fool, who says there is no God, when he hears us speak of a being than which nothing greater can be conceived, he understands what we're talking about. But he does not believe that that being exists outside of the understanding. For when he hears of this, he understands it. And whatever is understood exists in the understanding. And assuredly, that than which nothing greater can be conceived cannot exist in the understanding alone. Well, let me repeat that. And assuredly, that than which nothing greater can be conceived cannot exist in the understanding alone. Remember, he has these two realms, understanding, and then existence that's beyond the understanding, to be an existence in reality. For suppose it exists in the understanding alone, then it can be conceived to exist in reality, which is greater. And there's another of the key points. His argument is, well, if this being, than which nothing greater can be conceived to exist, exists only in the understanding, that's not possible. Why? Because, let's go back to the painter. If he only has the painting in his understanding, but does not perform it so that it comes into existence, then it is not as great when it's only in the understanding, as it is when it exists in the understanding and in reality. And so in Anselm's argument, to exist in reality is to be greater than to exist in the understanding alone. There is an element of great-making in moving from being in the understanding alone to being in reality. To be in reality is to be greater than to exist in only the understanding. And so a being greater than which nothing can be conceived to exist would have to exist in both the understanding and in reality. Because it existed only in this, then a being could be conceived that would be greater, that would exist in reality, because it's greater to exist in reality than just in the understanding. That becomes really the focal point of the argument. I continue, therefore, if that than which nothing greater can be conceived exists in the understanding alone, the very being than which nothing greater can be conceived is one than which a greater can be conceived. But obviously this is impossible. Hence there is no doubt that there exists a being than which nothing greater can be conceived, and it exists both in the understanding and in reality. So there is the argument he presented. Now he continues. And the summary of the next section would be, God cannot be conceived not to exist. God is that than which nothing greater can be conceived, so on and so forth. So here's his words. We're almost done, believe it or not. And it assuredly exists so truly, that's being than which nothing greater can be conceived, that it cannot be conceived not to exist. For it is possible to conceive a being which cannot be conceived not to exist. Now, I don't think he uses the specific term here, but most would utilize the phrase a necessary being to describe one that cannot be conceived not to exist, who must necessarily exist. He doesn't use that, but later philosophers do. And this is greater than one which can be conceived not to exist. So in other words, if you can conceive of a being and conceive of it not existing, then you can conceive of a being that would be impossible for that being not to exist, and that being would be greater. So what he's saying is there is an element of the idea of a being greater than which nothing could be conceived, which would require us to believe that it's absolutely necessary for that being to exist. That's a part of the definition of a being than which nothing greater can be conceived. Hence, if that than which nothing greater can be conceived not to exist, it is not that than which nothing greater can be conceived. But this is an irreconcilable contradiction. There is then, so truly, a being than which nothing greater can be conceived to exist, that cannot even be conceived not to exist. And this being thou art, O Lord our God. So truly, therefore, dost thou exist, O Lord my God, that thou cannot be conceived not to exist, and rightly. For if a mind could conceive of a better being than thee, the creature would rise above the Creator, and this is most absurd. And indeed, whatever else there is, except you alone, can be conceived not to exist. You think of anything else, and you can conceive it not existing. It would be possible for a tree not to exist, or another person not to exist, or a mountain range not to exist, or whatever. But only in the nature of God do you have a being who necessarily exists. You cannot conceive of his not existing. To you alone, therefore, it belongs to exist more truly than all other things, and hence in a higher degree than all others. For whatever else exists does not exist so truly, and hence in a less degree it belongs to it to exist. Why then has the fool said in his heart, there is no God, since it is so evident to a rational mind that thou dost exist in the highest degree of all? Why accept that he is dull and a fool? So on and so forth. I think you've gotten the sum and substance, I think, of the ontological argument at that point. Now, despite that, I have to wonder, with the obvious exception of Mr. Callahan, who has gone over Anselm's ontological argument himself many, many times, how many of us could actually explain this again, maybe this afternoon to someone over lunch. I'm not sure that I could explain it to someone over lunch. Could you explain it to someone over lunch, Ms. Callahan? Yeah, Ms. Callahan could, but he's the only one who could. I don't think I could. You can if you familiarize yourself with it enough times, but it's just not the kind of thinking that we do on a regular basis. And while it's fascinating to fill out all the concepts and to read about the various criticisms of the ontological argument over time, I think it does give us at least a taste of the kind of writing and the kind of argumentation and thinking that marks the scholastic period. We could, of course, if we wanted to, go into the cosmological argument. In fact, I have a presentation on that. In fact, let me see how... that's awfully long. It'll be interesting, but I probably should leave that to those more capable of doing so, like Ms. Callahan. Samuel Clark's version of the cosmological argument, things like that. But all of them partake of the necessity of defining various and sundry terminologies and terms and necessary beings and contingent beings. And some argue like, well, Anselm's arguing from one direction, the cosmological argument argues from another direction. It is more understandable, I will admit that anyways. But they all partake of the same kind of complexity. And I think fundamentally one of the things we have to keep in mind is when talking about ultimate authorities and talking about ultimate truths in regards to the nature of God, that really fundamentally trying to give evidence for your ultimate authority from lesser authorities is a bit of an impossible thing to do to begin with. And interestingly enough, I don't think we find the arguments themselves in Scripture. You don't find the Scripture writers utilizing this kind of argumentation. I would say that you will find the writers of Scripture functioning on the foundational basis that underlies many of these arguments. Ms. Callahan would know what the principle of sufficient reason is, which is the foundation of Samuel Clark's argument, and I think I could make the case was pretty much foundational to what Greg Bahnsen said to Gordon Stein, and that is, your system is irrational because it's based on brute facts. It cannot give an answer. Gordon Stein is an atheist, but Greg Bahnsen debated. What year was that, by the way? Do you remember? Was it 83 or 85? 83? Okay. It's not on the cover of the set of tapes. It doesn't say what day it ran like that. But 1983 was the day that the debate, great debate to listen to.
And there's a Tuesday night,
7 weeks, 7
days.
That I didn't know. Tuesday night, 7 weeks. Were you there? That would be something I wish that I had been. Of course, I was a sophomore in college at the time, I think, so wasn't aware of such a wonderful experience with that one. But anyway, in that great debate, Greg Bonson said to Gordon Stein, your system is irrational because it's based on brute fact. I have to say, well, that's just the way it is. And I think I'm right in saying that what he was saying is you're violating the principle of sufficient reason. It has to be a reason for the existence of any fact whatsoever. And but anyways, I think that comes from the way God made us. I think that's part of the image of God within us. I think that's the way God has designed us to think, and that we violate that image of God when we do not think in such a way as to see the truth of these things. But that takes us into a whole other area that we have studied many years ago, and it probably would be good to go back over those things again. It's been so long, we have so many new folks that say Mr. Callahan did quite some time ago on those issues. I think it'd probably be good to reprise, actually. And since I'm going to be gone a lot over the next number of months, maybe that'll be a direction to go, I don't know. So anyways, that is the ontological argument, and hopefully you're sitting there going, wow, I'm glad we're not going to be taking a test on that, because that would sort of like be a bummer, and it probably would be. But that definitely introduces us to at least some of the writing, some of the concepts of the scholastic period, and gives you some idea of how they were thinking, so on and so forth. So let's go back to the history portion here in the last 20 minutes that we have together. And I think I mentioned to you very briefly Anselm, and I think I just sort of in a summary fashion mentioned, let me see here, Abelard, Aquinas, and I mentioned something concerning their view of the atonement. Let me just, yes, sir.
Yeah, could you talk about that a little bit?
Yeah, just briefly. I've mentioned this a number of times over the course of the study, that one thing that has to strike us with a tremendous amount of force is the fact that down through the history of the church, there has been such minimal attention paid to the exegetical presentation in Scripture of the atoning work of Christ. It certainly is something that strikes me as I read the history of the church, that books like Hebrews, passages, for example, in 2 Corinthians or Ephesians, that touch upon the nature of the atonement are so rarely the subject of the preaching and teaching of the church down through history, at least up to the point of the Reformation. The result of that, and I think I've mentioned it, but I'll mention it again, I think part of the reason for that is that once the knowledge of the Old Testament, once the Old Testament, in essence, became a closed book, it became little more than a book out of which allegorical lessons were to be derived. Once that happened, books like Hebrews, which you simply could not possibly understand the book of Hebrews if you encountered it in a vacuum. Why? Because it clearly assumes a knowledge of the Old Testament. It quotes from it constantly. Yes, sir?
Well, the guy that I worked with, Christian Reformed, used to retire 22 years, he's teaching the New Testament. He's teaching every book in the New Testament, including the Revelation, but he doesn't teach Hebrews, 1,000 pounds, 1,000 pounds, 200 pounds,
I do too, because while I understand the prevalency of that attitude, When you sit down and read the book of Hebrews through in one sitting, which can be done easily, with nothing more than just keeping in mind the audience, the context, and the Old Testament background, its message is extremely clear and extremely relevant. But, like I said, once you don't have the Old Testament background, and let's face it, modern evangelicalism is canonically challenged. It's canonically challenged. You should see the looks I get when I mention that it is our practice in our fellowship to preach from a New Testament book in the morning and an Old Testament book in the evening. When folks visit here, one of the things that I frequently say to visitors their first time here, if we're talking, we'll frequently have visitors who will come because they've heard me on the radio, they've read books of mine or something like that, and they'll be a little surprised. They'll come and we're a small band. And so the idea is like, wow, you know, I've heard you speak in New York, I've heard you speak in Florida and California and Illinois, and boy, well, I've heard you speak, there were 14 times more people than you have here. What's, you know, you can see this question in the back of your mind, it's going, you know, what's the story? And one of the stories that I tell, and I will get to the point here, one of the stories that I tell is I said, well, you know, the first night that I attended this church, we were, I sit down, and it's frightening to me that Roxy remembers what I was wearing, that long ago, and where I sat, too, at least I remember where I sat, too. Pastor Fry was in Amos, was preaching through Amos, and I remember sitting down, and when I heard that we were going through Amos, I was like, wow. You know, I had enough hair back then to experience the Lucy Linus effect, you know, where the hair goes straight back, wow, you know, that type of thing. Doesn't really have any effect anymore. But I was like, man, that is tough to preach to Amos. Wow, not only is it tough to come up with sermons in Amos, but it must be tough to sit through sermons on Amos. Like, wow, these must be super Christians around here. You know, it was like, woo. You know, so I came back the next week, and when the pastor gets up, he says we're going to be like in Psalm something. And I'm sort of like, what, did I miss something? Did they finish all the rest of Amos Wednesday night? You know, what's going on here? And the most refreshing thing that I heard was the pastor said, now, as long as you know, we've been going through Amos. But we've encountered a passage now that, to be perfectly honest with you, I don't understand. And it's going to take more time to work through it. And I was just like, Lucy Linus effect too. You know, wow, someone's actually admitting from the pulpit that it's a tough passage that's going to take more work together. This is cool. You know, I frequently tell this story to folks who are visiting to give them an idea of the dedication that is there to preaching through the text of Scripture and doing it in a way that's honoring the Lord. And that preaching through the Old Testament, it's just, like I said, when I first came here, it was like, you've got to be kidding. The Old Testament was a book that you preach on only topically. Only topically, and only if you could come up with a way of attaching an invitation to it at the end. I mean, so in essence, it was a closed book. And so when you get to Hebrews, I do understand the attitude of those who say, man, you know, there's just a lot of stuff here that's just too tough to work through. Well, the result of that, historically, that attitude historically, has been, as I mentioned, that until you run across Athanasius, someone who's reading that very book on the Incarnation, where you finally have some discussion of the atonement at that point, but still, he's not drawing on stuff that came before, really, in the sense of, we when we address the doctrine of the atonement, we can stand on the shoulders of giants. We can, when we exegete a passage in Hebrews, we can do exegesis. We can look at it and we can go, all right, the writer of Hebrews here in chapter 5 quotes from the Greek Septuagint, And then we can take that Greek Septuagint, we can go back to the Hebrew original. And this is one of the points I've made before, that many ways to the writer of Hebrew than people were for many, many centuries, who were much closer on a timeline, but were much farther away knowledge-wise. Why do I say that? Because very few were the primitive Christians who could look at the Septuagint and then go back to the Hebrew text and see what the Hebrew text said and how the Septuagint rendered it and what point the writer was making. There, the percentage of people writing prior to the Reformation who were capable of doing that is extremely small. That's one of the arguments that I make in regards to those who get all a flutter about the early church fathers. I see no more reason to get all a flutter about some of the early church fathers than I do to get all a flutter about some of the people who are writing books today in the Christian bookstore, who have no more knowledge of the original text than Tertullian did long ago, and hence came up with goofy ideas. And most of the goofy ideas that sell millions of books today don't have any connection with the actual text of Scripture either. It'd be like making the Left Behind series, the 28th book of the New Testament or something. I was just like, hello, why are people doing this? Anyway, so the result of all of this, to get back to our point, is that you have a dearth of meaningful interpretation of the atonement, because you can't present a New Testament doctrine of the atonement without taking Hebrews into consideration. It would be like trying to preach the New Testament doctrine of justification without Romans and Galatians. It's not going to happen. It would be similar to trying to repair your automobile. Let's say you're like Rich, you're a Tim Taylor do-it-yourselfer type guy. You know, that type of thing. Or Mr. George here, who, you know, picks up his engine block by himself, you know, and puts it out here and gets a new one in, and, you know, does that, you know, that kind of stuff. And that's easily done. Just a few bolts, you know. But, you can buy these manual thingamabobbies to help you know what order you're supposed to do things in. Well, it would be like trying to fix your engine. You replaced a motor recently, didn't you? Blew a motor or did something. And it would be like having a manual, and it's got all the rest of the part of it, but it doesn't have the section on the engine. Now, there will be other parts in the book that mention the engine. The transmission part will mention the engine, but if you don't have the section on the engine, you might be in a little bit of trouble. Well, trying to come up with the doctrine of the atonement without the book of Hebrews, yeah, the atonement's mentioned other places. There's important stuff about the atonement elsewhere, but that happens to be where you have the longest, clearest, direct teaching about what the effect of the atonement is, the purpose of the atonement, the means of the atonement, etc., etc., etc. So, again, here we have the necessity of sola scriptura being brought home to us, and that is, once you had the scriptures themselves being downplayed, tradition steps in. And what does tradition say? Well, remember back, Origen and Irenaeus had come up with this ransom to Satan theory, that the death of Christ was a price paid in ransom to Satan to free people from Satan's power. That by sin they transfer their allegiance and the ownership, in essence, to Satan. And so Jesus comes along and he pays a ransom that then frees them so that they then do things, depending on which period of church history you're talking about, how many things you do, but in essence, still, even the ransom to Satan theory, it was, as developed by Irenaeus, a hypothetical. That is, it makes freedom possible, but even the ransom itself is dependent upon your act of faith and using the sacraments as they develop over the centuries. It doesn't result in a universal freedom from Satan's reign. Origen would really, I think, accurately be identified as a universalist, because he even felt Satan and demons would eventually be redeemed. So, he was, as you know, wacky. Well, that was sort of the default traditional position. You come up to Anselm, and he taught a theory of the atonement that said that God's honor demanded a payment, and Christ's death paid the debt to God's honor. And so I guess on a spectrum of truth and error, it's better than the ransom to Satan theory, because at least it recognizes that there was something about God's nature that required the death of Christ. But it's still not fully biblical. It's not just a payment to God's honor. It has to do with the debt that is incurred by sin and the necessity of the payment of the judicial debt of sin, and that's not really where he goes with it. But it's better than the ransom to Satan theory, anyways. Abelard, however, went the other direction. He rejected both of these, the ransom to Satan theory and Anselm's view, and taught the moral influence theory of the atonement. And the moral influence theory was that Christ's death was to show his great love. And that was really the only reason for the death of Christ. When we understand the great love of Christ in the death of Christ, then it makes us love God so we can earn our salvation. Now, the historical Arminian would jump up and down and have a fit when I make this statement, but in essence, I think that's what the foundation becomes for the governmental theory of atonement that is the historical Arminian view. An Arminian who says Christ died for me is not being historically accurate to his own position, which is hardly a surprise. Very, very few who reject the doctrines of grace and in essence, by default, embrace Arminianism, and who almost always don't want to be called Arminians, have ever read any historical Arminian theologians at all, if they don't know this. But the Arminians of the second generation of Arminians recognized that the idea of a substitutionary atonement simply wouldn't fit in their system. If Christ dies in the place of someone, then there cannot be anything that needs to be added to that. And so they developed the governmental theory that, while it differs in some aspects, in essence it does say that the death of Christ fulfills the governmental requirements of God, but in essence it is to show us the love of God and to provide an example that causes us to love God and desire to follow him of our own free will. Its aim is the free will of man. Yes, sir?
What about this government stuff, this governmental aspect? Spell that out a little bit.
Well, it'd actually probably be better if I read it for you next week from an Arminian. I don't have it on this one, but I have a good quote. If you have the Potter's Freedom, in the section on the atonement, there's a good quote from an Arminian, couple of Arminian scholars and theologians. Right. Well, it as it was worked out in details, but when it comes to what was the aim, intention, means, that's where you can sort of draw a chart out and sort of see how they're related and different from one another. Is what was the intention of Christ in the atonement? What is the means of accomplishing that intention?
Have you got a
shot
like that
sometime? No. Sorry.
I'd like to count.
Well, when you make yours, give it to me. I'd appreciate that. So so these, both of these, Anselm a little bit closer, Abelard farther away, and really, in reality, it really does take the Reformation to take us to a point where we have a meaningful doctrine of atonement. Yes, sir? Moral influence theory.
Moral influence theory.
Okay? All right, let's close the word. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity, and we do pray that you would again press upon our hearts and minds the need, the necessity of turning to your word with regularity, of drawing our truth from your word, of defending the sufficiency of that word. Help us, Father, to see how vital it is, how our very own peace with you is based upon the confidence that your word is sufficient. Without that, we have nothing. Thank you for preserving your word for us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.